Let us turn to God's word in Exodus chapter 39. Exodus 39, and reading from verse 19. And they made two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate upon the border of it, which was on the side of the ephod inward. And they made two other golden rings and put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the fore part of it, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they did bind the breastplate by his rings, unto the rings of the ephod, with a lace of blue, that it might be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate might not be loosed from the ephod, as the Lord commanded Moses. In this chapter, we have the making of the high priest's special clothing. The Lord specified the materials and what each piece should look like. The whole is described in Exodus 28, verse 2, where God says, "Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty." One reason for the exactness, every part specified, the material, the colour, the way it all fits together. One reason for that exactness is because Aaron is a type of Christ. And each part of his clothing sets forth something of his glory and beauty. God is most particular about what typifies his dear son. Like any father who delights in a beloved son, he will have his son shown forth very clearly, very exactly, so that he is honoured and the father can delight in these foreshadowings of his beloved one. And also, the exactness is for his people's comfort. As God's people of that time could see the promised Redeemer in their great high priest, just like in every other part of the ceremonial law, so that they would have a believing view for their reassurance. Now, of course, we have the reality of all this because all is fulfilled in our great high priest. And as Watts puts it, "Jesus, in thee our eyes behold a thousand glories more than the rich gems and polished gold the sons of Aaron wore." However, to see Christ even here is very instructive and edifying. And just one little aspect of this is an example. And that is the second part of verse 21, where we are told that the breastplate might not be loosed from the ephod. Now that might seem a very incidental little detail. And what has that to do with Christ and the gospel? But it has everything to do with it. You see, this ephod that's mentioned here was part of the high priest's garments. It was like a tabard. that went over the head and down to the hips of Aaron. And the breastplate was a square piece that went on the front of that ephod. And the breastplate had 12 stones, precious stones, in gold settings, arranged in three vertical rows of four. And on these precious stones were engraved the 12 tribes of Israel, one stone for each of the 12 tribes. And the important point is that this breastplate on the front of the ephod was tied to rings on the shoulders by delicate gold chains, and then tied at the bottom to rings there by blue lace. So you've got this square breastplate and the 12 gems, 12 tribes of Israel, and delicate chains coming from rings on the shoulders, and then blue lace going to rings down at the hips, so that the breastplate could never ever break free of the ephod, that the breastplate might not be loosed from the ephod. It was held securely by these diagonal tensioners, the chains at the top and the blue lace at the bottom. Now, what is the significance of this? Why must the breastplate not be able to come away from the ephod? Well, these stones on the breastplate represent the people. And when Aaron went into the presence of God, he carried the people with him, bearing them on his heart, and brought them into the presence of God, and prayed for them, and officiated for them in the holy place, and also on the Day of Atonement within the second veil. So he brought them before the Lord. Of course, that's a picture of our Lord Jesus bearing his people upon his heart in the upper sanctuary in heaven, there to appear in the presence of God for us, lovingly to pray for us, lovingly to present the merit of his finished work to the Father. And just as the breastplate could not be separated from the ephod, so it is saying that God's people can never ever be separated from their high priest, always on his heart, always presented with acceptance to the Lord. And if that was so of the high priest, who is only a type, how much more is it true of the great high priest of our profession, even Christ Jesus? Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? John 17:12, our Lord in his high priestly prayer in the presence of the Father says, of the men whom thou hast given me, none of them is lost. None has become loose and come apart from me. And he has kept his disciples while in the world and preserved them all this while. And of course, that is what he does. His people are dear to him. His people are one with him. The breastplate cannot come loose from the ephod. Those precious stones can never be lost. The jewels that are you and I can never be separated from Christ, and he will not lose one of his people. He is always bringing them to the Father, always praying for them, always carrying our cause in heaven for us. And so we're talking about the safety of Christ's people, that the breastplate might not be loosed from the ephod. The security and the perseverance of the Lord's people, that which guarantees that we shall be in heaven with him one day. We shall not be separated, cannot fall away, shall not be lost, but he will have us and have us in heaven where he is one day. And I want us to ask the question, what in particular guarantees this? That the breastplate might not be loosed from the ephod, that Christ's people shall not be separated from him and be lost. What is it that guarantees that we shall persevere to glory? One thing is this, that this is true for all real Christians. You'll notice only the tribes of Israel were engraven on these stones. There were no Gentile nations, no heathen peoples engraved upon these stones. These were loved people, redeemed people, the Lord's people. And of course, the Lord Jesus does keep his own, but he does not keep any others. And it's interesting that in John 17, verse 12, where we mentioned earlier, of the men whom thou hast given me, have I lost none but the son of perdition. Judas was lost. But you see, Judas was never truly Christ's. And though we can never fall away from Christ, it is possible to fall away from a mere profession of him. He does not keep mere professors and mere hypocrites. And that is an entirely different thing. Those who never knew the grace of God, although it appears that they did, those who were never really Christ's, although externally they seemed attached to him. But you see, inevitably, at some time or other, it will be apparent that they're not engraven upon his heart. John 15, verse 2, Jesus says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he, the husbandman, taketh away. And that's a solemn thing, isn't it? When it says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, it doesn't mean to say in vital union with me, like the branches to the vine. What he means is, apparently in me, by an outward, mere profession. As one of the Puritans puts it, tied on by the thread of an outward profession. Not in living, vital union. And the Father, the heavenly husbandman, takes such away because the hypocrisy, the pretense, the falsehood is not to last always. We read of others, and some of the good seed fell among thorns, and the plants grew up, and the thorns choked the word that it could not bring forth fruit. Permanently, the cares of this life, the pleasures of the world, the lust of riches and so on, eventually they come to grief. The world claims its own because they were never delivered from it. In Hebrews 6 we read, them who draw back unto perdition because they were never living followers. But you see, the point is, the Lord keeps his own. And one reason why Christians persevere is because they are true Christians. And they are not hypocrites. They are not false disciples. They are not merely external followers. They are truly the Lord's. Their names are graven upon his heart, graven on his hands. He represents them before the Father and he keeps them. The breastplate is not loosed from the ephod. And no true child of God and heir of Christ can fall from grace. That's one reason. The second reason is because of a two-sided carefulness in these true Christians. And you have that in Jeremiah 32 and verse 40, where we find these words. And these words are important, where we have this. Jeremiah 32 verse 40, the Lord speaking concerning his people, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. See the two-sidedness. He's made an everlasting covenant with you in his Son, chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world, put you safely in his Son, and Christ has done everything for you. And he will not turn away from you to do you good. He is committed to you covenantally by oath and promise and precious blood and great faithfulness, and he'll never, ever desert you or forsake you. I will not turn away from them to do them good. But the other side is, you see, I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. So he keeps us, but we keep ourselves, don't we? And we keep ourselves because we've got the fear of God in our hearts. And that fear of God, that godly fear, is a covenant blessing. And it is a special grace given to God's people. And dear friends, don't we feel it? We are afraid. And rightly so. If I'm careless, if I dabble with sin, if I allow myself to grow cold and hard-hearted and unbelieving, if I flirt with the world, I better be afraid. I am afraid. Who knows what course I set myself upon then, and who knows where it might end? I've only got guarantee that I am going to endure to the end while I am walking in the tender fear of the Lord and being careful. That's it from our side, isn't it? His fear in our hearts that we do not depart from him. Or if we do, in backsliding temporally, we are brought back and we are concerned to keep close to him, aren't we? So there is never that blessed assurance to the extent that it leads us to carelessness. You have it again in 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. The same two things. Kept by the power of God through faith. You see, he's keeping power. But faith in us, whereby we exercise faith, walk by faith and follow and lay hold of things unseen. Faith, that light precious faith that keeps us. So never such blessed assurance that leads to carelessness. One of the Puritans has said something like this: the best way never to fall is ever to fear. Not in a cringing, foreboding, frightening kind of way, but a great reverence and seriousness and godly concern about our responsibility toward him. So there is that two-sided carefulness. He's careful to keep us, And that results in us being careful to keep ourselves. And perseverance is given us, the perseverance of the saints right to the end. Let me illustrate it this way. There is, you may know, in Northern Ireland, a rope bridge called Carrick a Reed Rope Bridge in County Antrim. And it's a bridge that links the mainland to the tiny Carrick Island. It's 20 metres long and it's 30 metres up above the rocks and the sea. Have you seen a picture of this? It's something that if you have a fear of heights, you won't want to go on and you won't want to cross to that island. You'll not think it's worth it. And I'm sure with my fear of heights, I wouldn't want to go across there because, you see, it's so narrow. It's got boards, wooden boards at the bottom, and then it's got a network of ropes either side and a main rope for a rail. And you hold on to this thing and you walk along. And you can imagine the thing wobbling. And there below you is the sea and are the rocks. Now, I wouldn't want to go on it. I'd give that little island, Carrick Island, a miss. And they'd even got the cheek to charge £5.40 to go across. I wouldn't do that if you paid me. But just imagine if you went on that, which is guaranteed safety. But just imagine if someone went like that deliberately back and forth and then up and down like this and even climbed up onto one of the sides and sort of down. I mean, they'd be a fool. Because natural fear and self-preservation will keep you walking gingerly along those boards, holding on very carefully to the rope rails. And so you are only very safe while you behave in a safe and a careful way. Now, just imagine if someone was a fool and did those antics on that rope bridge and plunged to their death. Then that would be an even greater dissuasive to try the bridge. And people would say there was so-and-so who was a fool on that bridge and lost his life on the rocks and sea below. And there's a warning to you that even if you do it, you must be ever so careful. But Esau is a warning. Jacob have I loved. It proved that Esau have I hated because he was a profane man and a fornicator and sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, and he proved to have fallen from a profession and nothing more. King Saul was given another heart, but not a new heart, but he seemed a promising, godly king of Israel. But he ended up consulting a witch and committing suicide. He wasn't careful. He allowed his anger toward David and his jealousy and his murderous intentions to get the better of him, and that's how he ended up. Judas Iscariot appeared on the outside to be a bona fide disciple, but he allowed Satan to fill his heart with covetousness and was prepared to deny and betray our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He wasn't fearing. He wasn't careful. He wasn't keeping himself, was he? So this two-sided carefulness, the Lord keeps his own. And he ensures that his own keep themselves. And while ever we keep ourselves, we have the hope we are being kept. And all is well. But there is this two-sided carefulness, the breastplate not loosed from the ephod, we not falling from Christ. While ever we're keeping going and persevering and pressing onwards, we are assured that grace is in us and we are showing that forth. But while ever it is not the case, Esau, King Saul, Judas are solemn warnings to us, aren't they? Backsliding can end up apostasy. So a two-sided carefulness. And then a third reason why we are guaranteed glory and not falling away and separating from Christ is because of the Lord's spiritual revivings in us. God has given his Holy Spirit, and the miracle is that he is an indwelling divine person. And he is the agent of our new birth, the third person in the covenant, the third party of the covenant of grace, given to quicken us and make us alive, to repent and believe and receive Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is the agent of the new birth and bringing us into union with Christ. And having done that, he resides in us and has a further work to maintain that living union with Christ. And what he does is he works in us concerning the communion with Christ. And he renews and refreshes that communion so that when we do feel ourselves declining, there is a wonderful quickening and the Holy Spirit lifts us up and brings us back. And he warms our hearts, he comforts us, he draws us to Christ and draws us heavenwards. And we feel a change, for he is working in us. Philippians 1, verse 6, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. There's that performance of the work begun. Not new birth only and union with Christ, but communion and restoring, refreshing, reviving. He's at work in us. John 16, verse 14. Jesus says, the Holy Spirit shall glorify me. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Where does that knowledge of Christ that we have come from? And we have these extra little insights and these precious views of the Redeemer and the desire to draw near and feelings of love for him, trusting in him, counting him precious, almost falling in love with him again as we did at conversion. Where does it come from? Well, it's not natural. From our corrupt hearts. It's the work of the Spirit, making Christ real and precious to our hearts, so that we are affected. And as Cooper puts it, when comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. Or in another, who can cheer the heart like Jesus by his presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious. Oh, how blessed to call him mine. But you say those words feelingly because you know it's real. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And so the Holy Spirit reviving, keeping vigorous and active that work within, making Christ real and drawing us and restoring us and lifting us up and helping us. Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress illustrates it by showing the two pilgrims, well, Christian actually in the first part on his own in the house of the interpreter, meaning the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit shows the Christian. And he takes him into a room, and if you've read this you'll know what this is, and he shows him a fire burning in the grate, in the fireplace, and there's a man, an evil looking man, who's pouring water on the fire to try and douse it, put it out. And yet, despite the fact that he's pouring all this water on the flames, the fire is not being dampened down. It's not hissing and spluttering and dying down and then the thing going black and then a little bit of smoke left and that's the end of it. It's not even burning less vigorously for all the water that's being poured on it. And this is a mystery. And then the interpreter says, come round the back of the fire. And he takes him round the back of the fire and he shows there one who has a vessel of oil and is pouring the oil on the flames so that when the water's going on, the oil is counteracting the dousing effect and making the flames not only be maintained but burning ever more vigorously. And of course, the man with the water, the evil man with the water, is the devil who dampens love for Christ and faith and the exercise of our graces. But the one with the vessel of oil is Christ by his Spirit, who gives more grace and reviving and refreshing and renewed life. And the interpreter says, this is Christ who continually with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And now here's a little extra detail. In that thou sawest that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, this is to teach thee that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. It's out of sight, you see. It's behind the wall. And we don't always realize that Christ is at work like this, do we? We know that the devil is at work all too much to dampen things down, and we feel this effect. But we forget that the Lord is at work, always counteracting. And if Satan hinders us, Jesus draws us and we run after him. The water of the devil's wiles, devices, temptations, discouragements, but the oil of the Spirit from Christ to counteract and revive. Remember, he is always at work. Always at work. More at work than the devil is at work. And he is greater than the wicked one. And so there are these spiritual revivings going on. And even perhaps when we feel so spiritually flat and spiritually empty, we still believe, don't we? We still love. We still hope. And we still seek him. Only because the Lord maintains the work in us, you see, and keeps us. It's all down to that. Spiritual revivings. And the breastplate is not loosed from the ephod. We speak about the Lord seeming far away and we far from the Lord. It never can actually be, because the union is complete and is never capable of any changing. The communion can be affected. But that's only respecting our comfort, isn't it? And our assurance. But once in Christ, you are in him forever, and he is committed to maintaining the work within with spiritual revivings. And then fourthly, the Lord uses afflictions to accomplish this as well. Like when the weather is terribly stormy and we're out and about, and it makes us want to head for home. So troubles make us feel our need of the Lord. And in Psalm 19 verse 15, if the Lord sends trouble, he comes with it. I will be with him in trouble. You see, in trouble, but the Lord says, I will be with him in it. He afflicts us with one hand and supports us with the other hand, so that we keep close to him. And this is unique only to a real Christian, isn't it? The more he afflicts us, the more we feel our need of him. The harder it is with us, the more we want him. We're really the better for being the worse. You see, professors, mere professors of Christianity, when trouble and affliction comes to them, that's the beginning of the end of their profession. Like Pliable in the Slough of Despond. If this is what going on pilgrimage is like, I'm turning back. And usually, mere professors do manifest themselves when trouble hits them and affliction and suffering. Then you see, they don't want the Lord. They want deliverance from the thing. And if they don't get the deliverance, well, then they give up. But real Christians, we are not able to go away from him, because our troubles and afflictions bring us to our knees in prayer and make us be in the Word more and treasure the promises and seek the Lord. And we feel our vulnerableness, our weakness, our need. And that makes him more precious than ever. Sometimes we get forgetful or careless, and the Lord sends us a little sharp trial to end that, and we're brought back. Sometimes we get too full of ourselves, and the Lord brings something to humble us. Like Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, says, affliction takes away the fuel that feeds pride. You see, when you're burdened and troubled by something, you're taken off high thoughts of oneself and self-importance and so on. You're brought down, but we're brought down at his feet, our proper place, and we're humbled, and that's good for us. Sometimes the Lord will even bring about a controlled failure or a controlled fall to bring us back. I say controlled. Like Peter, you see, who was so full of self-confidence, and the Lord used the situation through a servant girl, and he found out what a coward he is apart from God's grace. And his great fall and repentance and restoration contributed to the making of him that rock that he became. So even failures, sinful failures, can be forgiven and overruled and sanctified to our good. Afflictions mean that the breastplate might not be loosed from the ephod, and we can't be away from him, but we must be kept close. And we do desire to be kept close. One further, fifthly. Not only is it true of real Christians that they persevere, and there is this two-sided carefulness, his side and our side, and the spiritual revivings and the sanctified afflictions, but the keeping of short accounts with the Lord also secures this, because we know better than to let unconfessed sin accumulate and pile up like unpaid debts. Because if we do, we're going to be in trouble. Because such comes between the Lord and us. And although we do not come under condemnation for our sin, oh, but there is a suspension of the nearness and fellowship with the Lord, isn't there? Hosea 5 and verse 15, he says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offence and seek my face. You see, Israel's sin meant that the Lord says, I will go and return to my place and I'll leave them to it till they acknowledge their offence and seek my face. And so the felt absence, although it's never absolute or that real, but the felt absence of the Lord will be used by the Lord to bring us up short and make us realize we have some confessing of sin to do. We have some repentance to engage in by his grace. We have restoring that we need him to give us. And so, keeping short accounts, the more we grow in grace, the more we will be saying sorry to God very regularly. And it'll often be that if we think that we may have sinned by something we've said, thought, done, or motive or something like that, we shall send a mental prayer to the Lord and say sorry and ask that it might be sprinkled with the precious blood and cleansed from our conscience and taken away so that we might be close again, keeping short accounts. And that way, you see, we're kept close to him, and that way the fellowship is maintained. And that way we're being sanctified more and more. So the breastplate is not loosed from the ephod, and Christ's own never are lost, never fall, never forever depart from him. And these things will be going on to fulfill this little type, that the breastplate, the high priest with the Lord's people close to him, one with him, ministering for their sakes, never separate, never coming apart and lost. So our blessed Lord will keep his own. He will keep us, and finally he will have us in heaven when we are one with him forever. And that will be the ultimate preservation, won't it? Because there will be no more perseverance, because we will have arrived at home. No more danger, because sin and Satan and the world will be no more. No more exercise, and no more needing so much grace, and no more walking carefully and in godly fear, because we'll be in glory. And we shall be glorified forever and ever. Well, how remarkable that even the merest detail in the garments of the high priest speaks so much of Christ and so much of the gospel, so much of the Christian life, so much of marvelous grace. Well, may it be so, for the glory of his name. Amen. Let us sing together hymn 614.